with a few Lutherans and Episcopalians and Anglicans and the Methodist, and I was struck. I was struck by what they shared, even though they were different, and struck by some of the stuff that I've missed. One of those things is this. They would say, anytime somebody got up, they would go and say something and everybody would respond back. They'd go, God be with you. And also with you. I like that because it always reminds the one who's presiding or is up there that it's God. May God be with you. I think I'm going to learn a lot from the Lutherans and my new friends over there. Well, one of the things I miss most when being away from home is sitting with my family at the table. I love sitting around a table. I got a picture here of our table. It's sitting right in our small little kitchen area. Round oak table. Monica found that in Cloverdale. I think it's about 125 years old. It's got nicks and knacks, and we picked it up a couple years ago, but we liked it being around. And these four chairs. I sit right there by that table saw. I borrowed it. I got to bring it back, Jeff. But he helped me, really, lay the wood floor by letting me have that machine for a few weeks. But I sit in the back. Eric sits over there by the window. Ian, on his little chair, sits right beside Eric. That's not maybe the wisest thing, but so far so good. And Monica sits there. I miss sitting there when I'm gone. Monica and I have, when the kids came, we of course talked about what is important. Well, in our heritage, when we grew up, the table was important. It was the place where the family gathered, especially in the evening, to eat. And every meal would go something like this. We would come, Mom would have the table set, and then Dad would open up in prayer. We'd pray a blessing. Now, a lot of people do that. We would eat. Now, anything could happen at this table. You could argue, you could fight, you could be upset with each other, but it all happened sort of at this table. But at the end of the meal, Dad would then pick up the Bible and we would read something, or one of us would be, and then we'd close in prayer. It happened every day. Monica and I have tried to put that into our day twice. In the morning, I wake up at 6:30 if Ian's crying, but around 7 o'clock, I pull everything onto the table and set the table. And the kids come down, and Monica comes down, and we eat. And that begins our day. And then I come home around 5:30, and Monica's cooking up a storm, and I'll probably help set the table, and then we sit down again. We believe this is fundamental to our life, for our family. And without it, we don't know what we would do. Because here is where we think we will invest the most into our children, and they will invest the most to us. It's our community. It's our life. It's where we figure things out. It's where we do some discipline. It's where we talk about character. It's where we hear about God. It's where we transfer whatever God has given us to them. That table, when I'm not there, I miss it. And I think also it captures a little bit about what God desires for us and with us. Because he draws us to his table. Perhaps that's why I'm really liking this passage, 2 Peter chapter 1. And if you could just open up your Bibles to that, if you've brought it. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm jumping out of the series. I haven't been keeping up with Brian in these last few weeks, so I thought instead of listening to all his messages and catching up, I thought, well, I'll just jump onto something that's on my heart. And 2 Peter chapter 1 has been on my heart. And so, let me read it to you. Just till verse 11. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who have received a faith as precious as ours. So he's writing to those of us who have really received Jesus Christ and have been blessed with that gift of faith. And he blesses us. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he jumps into what he wants to say. His, God's, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These verses have captured my imagination, particularly verse 4. If I was to outline this passage for us this morning, I would do it like this. It's on this slide. In verse 3, we get the truth. As Peter says, his divine power has given us everything. God has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. That's the truth. The implication is in verse 4, it can be caught in verse 4, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. So that through them you may participate in the divine nature. We'll talk more about that. But that's the implication. And then he has two applications. For this very reason, make every effort. He does that in verse 5, right to verse 9, and then again in verse 10, he makes another application. Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Those two applications sound like there's a lot of work to do. But we can't understand these two applications unless I think we understand verse 4. And it's verse 4 particularly that has really captured my imagination or my reflections or my understanding perhaps of what maybe God really wants and desires for us. It's strange to me, and I'm seeing this more and more, but we so often have turned the gospel into a message just for you. We have individualized our lives so much in the modern world that all we think about is ourselves. And when we think about a passage like this, we're thinking, oh, okay, here's more work for me to do. Oh, I can participate in the divine nature. Or here's what it means for me. And then we're always thinking individually about what it means for us personally and independently. Yet every time in the Greek you read the word you, it's in plural. Because Peter is writing to the church, to us all. And he's not just talking about our own private lives. He's talking to us about what it really means to be a community of people shaped by the good news. And I think that's really quite important, because then we might get confused, particularly in the applications, because we might think we got to do it all, when in fact, it's we who do it all together. And so when we look at 2 Peter 1, it's important that we see that this message is for all of us. And yes, we have our piece to play, but it's together. And together, we may experience new things and a new kind of life. Well, verse 4 is my particular focus, because I think everything hinges on verse 4, especially that word. And this has caught my attention for years, but of late, it has just shaped my thoughts. Where, again, let me just read it. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them, we may participate in the divine nature. I don't know if that strikes you as it strikes me. What is Peter saying? That we can participate in the divine nature. Does that, you know, typically what I think we think is, oh, we get to look like God. We get to act like God. That means when he's getting to the applications, we're supposed to be as nice as God is, and we can sort of typically just be what he is, but participate in him, be within his presence at his table where he is present. You know, typically we think of God outside, up in heaven, far away, disconnected from our mortal existence. And when I'm reading this text, I'm thinking, here, me, mere mortal, Jim Huving, is able to participate, get gathered up into the very presence of God. That as we live our life with each other and in our relationship, we are drawn into the very community of the Trinity. That we are not just here on earth hoping one day to connect with God, but in fact are able to connect with God. I find this overwhelming, refreshing, perhaps renewing, because sometimes I think we really think we're just striving. And this is where we can really get mixed up in the two applications. We might think we're striving. We have to catch up. We have to just make it. We just have to, oh, I hope God likes what he sees because then he might welcome me. But I don't think that's what Peter is saying. I think he is saying something very different, that we are in fact, because we have heard the gospel, that we've heard the good news of Jesus Christ, we are in fact invited into his presence. I mean, if we were left with just trying to be like God, I think it would be just a frustrating and disappointing experience. I mean, imagine if God was a soccer player and you had to, I don't know, be a soccer player to be like God. So you'd have to learn how to kick like him, play like him, score goals like him. If you're like me, it won't work all that well. Because God is, well, he's a heavenly superstar. Unreachable, unattainable. I'll never make it onto his team. I'll never even make it onto the minors. He's in the major leagues. And if we end up turning the Bible into, here's what we got to do now, here's what we got to do harder so that we can maybe participate or become more like God, maybe look like God in all that he does, we take this good news of the Bible and we turn it into another law book that beats us up instead of gives us life. And Peter is drawing us into the gospel, what it really means when we hear that Jesus Christ has forgiven our sins. Hebrews chapter 12 describes it in this way. It reads in verse 18, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire." You're not coming to a mountain of darkness, gloom, and storm. In fact, you're not coming to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it beg that no further words be spoken to them. The author of Hebrews is describing the day when Israel was at Mount Sinai, and they were approaching God, who was up on top of the mountain. He was going to lay upon them a new law, and they were afraid to touch the mountain, because if they did, they would be zapped. And there was fear and trepidation. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." And Hebrews says, we don't come to a mountain like that. Instead, we come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to Jesus, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's a totally different picture. The gospel is one that draws us to a mountain where we are able to approach it without fear, to the city of God, a place where we can live. Now, Peter came to this as he was following Jesus. And perhaps there's one story that really gets us to understand a little bit about what Peter is trying to tell us and teach us here. It's in Mark chapter 9. It's when Peter was invited by Jesus, along with a couple of other disciples, to go up to the mount, up to the mountain. And it's the Mountain of Transfiguration. That's how we know the story. And it's in Mark chapter 9. And I think what Peter is teaching in this letter perhaps is related to this very story. And let me just read it. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone. These three followers just following Jesus up this mountain. And as they were up there he was, Jesus, transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could even bleach them. Amazing thing was happening up in this mountain. Something was changing right before their eyes. And for Peter, just watching, and Mark was one of his disciples, he probably encouraged Mark to write this gospel, one of the first ones. And Jesus' clothes became dazzling white, whiter. And there before him was Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter, seeing this whole thing, wasn't sure what to do. And he goes, "Well, teacher, maybe it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters." Here he was trying to divide things up, separate everybody into their own shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say, it says here. He was so frightened. But as he was about to do something, then a cloud appeared. And a voice came from the cloud and said, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Who was God speaking to? It was to Peter, James, and John. Here was Peter, a follower of Jesus Christ, going up to a mountain. And there he fellowshipped with God. Jesus transfigured before him, Moses and Elijah, and God himself in this cloud wraps it all together. Heaven broke out upon earth, and Peter was caught up in this powerful redemptive moment. And this follower of Jesus Christ now has fellowship with God. And God now sends him out. I think this is the mountain where disciples, in fact, turn into apostles. There's something huge going on in Peter's life. And all of a sudden, he sees the reality of who Jesus is. It is now obvious. And God now speaks to him and is sending him out. It's amazing that God welcomes Peter, James, and John into his presence. And there we see Peter participating. In fact, though he doesn't have it all figured out and he's frightened, he in fact is being drawn into God's work and is told to listen to Jesus. He was participating in the very divine nature of God. And this is not Peter's only experience. On Pentecost, after Jesus had rose and told him to wait, there they were, sitting in a room. A sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, the divine presence. He saw heaven opened up again. The disciples come up the mountain, fellowship with God, and are sent out. Participation with God. Sometimes I don't think we realize what God has invited us into and how changed we can be when we recognize the reality that he has invited us into his community. In verse 4, there's a word that you probably heard of before to explain this or to get to this word participation. It's called koinonos, where we get the word koinonia and fellowship. It's a relatively a common word in the New Testament. It's used in many different ways. In Luke 5, verse 10, it's called partnership in work. You know, when Jesus was meeting his disciples, there's this one story here of when Jesus blessed them with a whole load of fish, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were called Simon's partners. Partnership. They were in business together. They were doing stuff together. That same word is used, koinonia. Or in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is big on this word, and he talks about fellowship with God's Son. And in verse 8, we read, he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is faithful. We have fellowship with the Son. And for Paul, this fellowship means living and suffering and dying and inheriting and reigning with him. In Romans 8, we read, now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings. Koinonos, again, share in his sufferings, in order that we may also, koinonos, share in his glory. Philippians 3:10. Here's what Paul's heart is. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Koinonos is this word of community, participating in. Paul even says we can share in the Spirit. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. Paul even moves on when he describes his relationships with all those he works with in the gospel. He describes them as partners. We fellowship with each other because we fellowship with God. We are one. The Apostle John, he too, he loves this word. And when you read through 1 John, we just see more of this stuff. Let me just try to summarize. It's through Christ and the work of the Spirit we are brought into an intimate partnership with God. We are drawn to the table where lives are shared. There's this picture by Andrei Rublev. It's an icon, a Russian Orthodox icon. It's as famous to the Russians as the Mona Lisa is to us. It's the Old Testament, a Trinity, done in 1410. But it's a wonderful picture. It's just a piece of it. But this is the Trinity of God. Now, an icon in the past for the Russian Orthodox was a way for us to contemplate and recognize something true and something that we can be involved with. And here's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's all kinds of aspects to this that are pretty powerful, but here's the one obvious thing. They're sitting at a table. There's food on the table. And there's room available. Inviting us in to be in community with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What would it be like if our lives and our identity could be really captured up into the reality that we can have community with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? What would it mean if, in fact, we as a community began to understand that if this is what God wants for us, what does it mean for us to operate together? What does it mean to have community? There's a city, Dubrovnik, Croatia. And they have this, it's a wonderful city. It's a walled city. And somebody was telling me that one of the unique things about this town is that at 6 p.m. every night, the whole town gathers into the center of the town and starts walking in a circle. They're enjoying community together. They're bearing and sharing each other's joys. They sort of have this sense of community. And what's beautiful about it is that you make your way there and people just start circling around the large town circle court, and they're just bumping into each other, hearing each other's pains, dealing with each other's difficulties, encouraging one another, arguing with one another, doing whatever they need to be doing. They have this sense of community that just surrounds each other, and that shapes their day. There's this word that the Eastern Orthodox use. It's called perichoresis, the sense of community being together. And I wonder if there's things that we can learn, perhaps, from people like these who know what it means to live in community and operate. When Peter is speaking here, he is inviting us to seriously consider what it means to participate in the divine nature. Now, who can participate? Well, going back to verse 1, Simon Peter says this, "I am a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ." Here is one who recognizes that he has been touched by God in such a way and also sent. And he says to all of us, to those of us who by the knowledge of Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, all of us who have heard the gospel, and something has clicked, we are able to be into this community and invited in. And he says to us, grace and peace be yours in abundance. We are in. Now, it's interesting to me that sometimes we get really confused by this passage, because later on in that second application, he talks about making sure our calling and election is sure. Gives us a sense that some are chosen and some are not. That God only invites certain people in and leaves certain people out. But Peter doesn't want that to be suggested, because I think he is saying that all of us are invited. And that all of us who have received the knowledge of Jesus Christ are able to participate in his community. A good old Calvinist took that word election and talked about people that, you know, shouldn't be in and shouldn't be out and all that kind of stuff, and really messed things up. But Peter was saying, no, we have been called to be something. He wants people to recognize that when we are drawn up into this community, that we are in fact people who are able to fellowship and that God gives us a task to do. And he sends us out and reshapes our life. How do we practice participating in God? We look at 2 Peter. He says this, that we need to open our eyes. In verse 5, he says, make every effort to add to your faith all these things, goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and so on. And for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind. Peter wants us to open up our eyes to see that God does give us all that what we need. And we can participate. I'm not sure if I'm saying what I need to say. Sort of strange. You know, sometimes, let me be really honest. I am moved by this passage, but I'm so humbled by the fact that I don't think I'm grabbing it. And I'm feeling really quite disappointed that I'm not being able to share this with you. Perhaps this is why. Oh, I'm going to take a risk here. Over the last few years, I have been going through an awful time. I've walked through stuff. You know the whole story. And you've thanked me for it and all that kind of stuff. But there's been a huge disillusionment for me. I've seen things I never want to see again. I love the church. I mean, I went through my studies because I love the church. And all I wanted to do was serve. That's God use me. God work through me. God make things happen. And then boom, 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 boom. It's just a mess. I mean, I'm looking at Cam and Nan. They were elders in this team. You're the only one standing. Or left of a crowd of people who just sort of dissipated. I mean, there's a huge disillusionment and an uncertainty about what is this thing? What is this thing called church? Why do we even do what we do? I was sitting in the back with somebody just before the service, and he said, you know, I went to this summit this past week and just had a great time, but I don't know what God really wants me to do. I don't know what it's all about. What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to use what I have? I don't know. You know, we have, in fact, and I sort of went through the message with him. I preached it better to him than I have been up to this point. And I said, you know, it's strange. I says, it's strange. We have reduced everything down to what it is for us. When here's Peter saying, I'm a servant and an apostle sent. And yes, you guys are facing a mess, even in this letter to the people he's writing. But there's something very important to remember. God has given you everything by his divine power. He's invited you into his divine presence. And that is the good news. That is the good news, that we have been reshaped by being invited in. And it's not about what I particularly do at any given time or what is going to happen for the next 25 years. It's that I'm in community with God and God is able to direct me. Listen to Rebecca. She has no idea what's going to happen in 10 years. She didn't know what was happening 2 years ago. She was nuts. She's absolutely nuts to go to Haiti. She's going to get sick. She's going to get parasites. It's nuts. But what do you do? What do you do? So I'm coming to this passage with big questions like, what's the point? I can find some easy answers. But this one has caught my attention because God invites me in. And a lot doesn't matter. Because he brings me into himself and he says, listen to this guy, Jesus Christ. Go, I send you. And you will have everything you need for life. You will have everything you need for godliness. So do not fret. Do not worry. Do not get all bent out of shape. Because you are experiencing the reality of being in community with God. And I am just enamored by the way Paul lives this out in his life. He doesn't treat anybody as subordinates or stuff like that. He just treats them as partners in the gospel. Because we're all in community with God together. And so we join. And to me, it begins to help me reimagine what life is about at my table at home. It's not just me, Eric, Ian, and Monica. There's God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I come to church, it's not just me and you, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit too. When I gather in a small group, it's not just, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit too. And then it makes sense to me that if that's the case, if I am able to live in that, that he has welcomed me with all grace and by his own mercy, okay, I can add to that goodness. I can add to that. I can grow. I can develop so that right now in my life, I am not unproductive. But the key is in community with God. Why is it that I feel like I've really struggled speaking? Because I haven't come to terms with all of my stuff in my gut. So I'm trying to do what I need to do. And feeling completely washed out. Not because I'm emptied, but because I'm trying to find what it really means to be in the presence of God and to be used by him. Somehow I think that's what's happening at Pacific too. We are being remade. We are being renewed. You probably see it all around you. But what we're beginning to understand is what it really means to be drawn into his presence and into his community. And so, we have this table. And I like the idea of going every week on this one. Because Jesus came, and he poured out his life. And on the very night that he was betrayed, given up on, he poured some wine. Top this one right up here. And he says, drink this in remembrance of me. He poured out his life. He He also grabbed some bread. Probably did that first. And he said, "My body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so they ate and they drank. And then he encouraged the church to keep on doing this in remembrance of him. Because through the broken body and his blood poured out, he made a path that we could come into the very community of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in him, we have all that we need for life and for godliness. And so eating this meal is a way that we can practice participating in him. Being reminded that our life is swallowed up by him. One of the probably risks of doing this every week is that we may get preoccupied with eating and drinking. But there's also a purpose attached to this, because when we eat and drink, he also calls us to listen and to go. To be sent out. But he's drawing us into this community. And so maybe like Dubrovnik, we all circle around and we come because he's reshaping our understanding of what it means to be together. Not as individuals, but as people who are all caught up and swept up into this community of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so as you're in lineup, think of the person in front of you saying, "We're in the same family. We're partners in this." Look across the aisle of somebody you really don't know or maybe don't like and say, "We're partners in this." Think about the small group in your family and say, "We're all part of this. And God has invited us in." This is the good news. This is what Christ has done for us. And so we are given all that we need for life and for godliness. So we will practice this as we have done before. You just come down the aisles and circle through to the front and then find your way back to your seats.